Our scripture reading comes to us from Luke chapter 19, beginning to read at the 28th verse and reading through to the 40th verse. And what we're dealing with is Jesus' triumphal entry into the city. And I wanted to show you a few diagrams to give you some background about what was happening with Jesus. That Jesus really begins this final Holy Week, which will end with his crucifixion, at the Mount of Olives. As you look over here to the Temple Mount, this is not the highest place in Jerusalem, but one of the higher places. The Mount of Olives is about 200 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So from this position, about 2 miles away, Jesus can overlook the city and see where all of the actions of his life will take place during this Holy Week period. The temple was guarded by the Romans in this Antonia Fortress, which was a tower which was higher than the temple. And Pontius Pilate and the others were assembled there during the High Holy Days because they were afraid of a revolt and a revolution. The Pool of Bethesda is here, and we know in John 9 that it is in this spot that Jesus heals a blind man of his blindness. We see over here the Valley of Gehenna, and that's interesting because in Gehenna is where, before Jesus' days, temples of pagan gods were erected, and even archaeologists today have found statues of different gods and goddesses. And of course, during Josiah's reform, this became a garbage dump where garbage was burned day and night. And so this is where we get the idea of what we would call hell. You know, it's not really hell. If you wanted to say go to hell to someone, in Jesus' day you would say go to Gehenna. And that was considered a hell. And so we get the idea of hell as a place where of burning, because trash was always burnt there. It was a place which Jerusalem was not a... It is not a sweet-smelling place in Jesus' day, because you had the smells here and you also had sacrifices being sacrificed in the Temple Mount 24 hours a day. Jesus spends some time, according to John 12, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus up in Bethany, and he will go to that area after his triumphal entry. It was thought, however, and Marilyn, can you change the slides? This is overlooking Jerusalem here, and this is what you would see today on the Mount of Olives or going down into Jerusalem. And what do you see here? Graves and ossuaries and all sorts of things. It is littered with this, dating back to the first and second century of the Christian era, because it was thought by good Jews, and we see a Hasidic Jew here. It was thought by good Jews that when the Messiah came, he would appear on the Mount of Olives, which Jesus does, and the people who would be resurrected first when the Messiah appeared in the Mount of Olives would be the people who were buried on the side of this mount. And so today, if you go there, you will see all of these ossuaries, crypts, graves, and more because of that hope. Jesus does not fulfill the hope of the Jews because people did not rise from the dead when Jesus came into Jerusalem, nor did he throw out the Romans at that time. And the third slide, Marilyn. We can see now a modern picture of Jerusalem and where the Golden Dome is, the Arch of the Golden Dome. Behind that is where the great temple which Jesus worshipped at was. There is nothing left of it now, but we can see the walls, and it was a gate around this area that Jesus went into from the Mount of Olives to go up to the temple and cleanse it at that time. So, with that introduction, hear God's word to us. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' Jesus replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As they approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in the temple, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" And Jesus predicts then the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, some 40 years after his death and resurrection, where the Romans, with the revolt in full hand, destroy the walls of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and take out nearly $10 million in the temple treasury, as long as the golden candelabra and other things of value there. And that's what Jesus is talking about. "Then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling. 'It is written,' Jesus said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus rides with dignity into the holy city. The holy city. And we call this week Holy Week. But let's be honest. That last week for Jesus was Hell Week, not Holy Week. It starts out on a bright note in many ways, but increasingly and vertiginously, it ends in the blackness of the cross. And we know on that day that the sky was darkened at 3 a.m. when Jesus gave up his life and committed it to God the Father. No, it wasn't Holy Week for Jesus. It was Hell Week. Because he went in there and he cleansed the temple, which was no easy task. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes said, "Now we will kill him. We have cause to get rid of him." And then Jesus had the Last Supper, which we celebrate on Maundy Thursday. And we know that one of his disciples, Judas, betrayed him. And we know that the others really didn't understand him, although they were united with him. And then Jesus went out to the Garden of the Olive Press, known as Gethsemane. And he said to his three trusted companions, Peter, James, and John, "Wait for me while I pray." Instead of waiting, they fell asleep not once. They fell asleep not twice. But they fell asleep three times. Jesus had to arouse them. Nevertheless, he was then arrested at Gethsemane. He was beaten to a pulp. He was flogged. He was judged. He was asked to carry the crossbeam of the cross. And then in front of others, he was stripped naked. And outside the city, he was nailed to what Tacitus, the Roman historian, said was the cruelest torture instrument ever devised by the hand of man. That was Holy Week for Jesus. And we must ask ourselves, have we ever had weeks like that? Maybe not. But I think we've had tough weeks when we've felt as if we've been betrayed by friends. We've been praised one moment and then denied and asked for our execution, at least metaphorically, in another moment. Have we ever had dark forebodings about what is about to come? And metaphorically, at least, have we ever been crucified? Have we ever been lonely? Have we ever been abandoned? Have we ever had moments that we simply cannot understand? Has life brutalized us for a week or more? Well, my friends, if that's the case at some point in your life, then I believe Holy Week speaks to you. And I believe I can kind of extract three biblical principles which Jesus follows, which will help us get through those tough times in our lives. And in fact, understand that those tough times are God's times, and that we can make the most of them. And that in the end, crucifixion leads to what? Resurrection. But let me say, I want to talk about relating, preparing, and consecrating as the three biblical principles we get from our Palm Sunday experience and as it leads right into Holy Week. This is not simply Palm Sunday, but it's also called Passion Sunday as well, because we talk about the death of Jesus as well as his life. So relating, preparing, and consecrating. Relating. We know from John 12:1 that Jesus overlooks the city on the Mount of Olives. But then he goes and he stays with his friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And he will stay there for 6 days and nights before the Passover of his death. In other words, he stays with people who love him unconditionally, who stand beside him, will always be with him. And I think not simply because he raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, but because they always loved him. We know in Luke 10 that they prepared a meal for him. So the issue then, before we go through tough times, and as we're going through tough times, who do we bring with us? Well, we certainly don't want fair weather friends. They need not apply. But when we look at the totality of Holy Week, we understand what Jesus was doing, that at that Last Supper, he had his 12 disciples with him. And he says to them, I no longer call you friends, but I call you my loved ones. I call you not servants, but those who are with me, who understand me, who care about me, who have been with me every step of the way. Grudgingly at times, we admit. But nevertheless, the night before he dies, he's with 12 friends. And then after that, at Gethsemane, he's with his three closest confidants, Peter, James, and John. So then at the cross, his mother shows up, the beloved disciple shows up, and a few friends show up too, so that he need not die alone. You know, sometimes we feel we don't want to inconvenience people when we're going through a tough time, so we don't make that phone call. Sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, our friends have a tough enough time. They don't need to hear my worries or my problems. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is nudging you, saying to you, you know, reach out. Make that phone call. Knock on the door. Say to someone, I really need you. I went to Florida last week, and I didn't bring back the warmth with me, did I? But it was so good to go to Florida because I was a half an hour away from my college roommate and his wife. We got together on several occasions and had dinner together. And I realized how much my college roommate still cared for me. Now, he could be a little nasty too. He would always text me throughout this winter saying, so what's the temperature up there? He says, I'm drinking a martini and it's 78 and we have a nice breeze, you know. And so I thought there was a little envy that goes back to college days, a little competition on our parts. But nevertheless, it was good to be near someone who loved me, who would always love me. And I knew that if I went through hard times, he would be there for me. We need to know that God has given us people to be there for us, and we need to take advantage of that fact when we're going through a Holy Week or a Hell Week. We need to relate. We need not ever be alone on whatever cross we're hanging on. The second biblical principle I can pull out of the text is that, and this is the important one I think, or the one I want to spend a little more time on, is preparation, preparing. In other words, what God or Jesus does is Jesus prepares for Holy Week very, very carefully. I mean, we see that Jesus takes care of the small details, doesn't he? He tells the disciples that there's a colt to be found near the Mount of Olives. He tells them where they can find it. He tells them what to say to get the colt and to bring it to him. That involves preparation. Jesus also, I think, spends time overlooking the city, just getting his orienteering correctly, his strategy on board, so that after the triumphal entry, he goes straight into the temple, and he does what? He cleanses it. That means that takes preparation to know exactly what he's going to do. And then we know from John's account that Jesus said, follow this young man, and I've told him where we're going to celebrate the Last Supper, and it's in this room right over there. You don't have to worry about anything, disciples. I've booked reservations at Radisson. Everything is all taken care of. I've done the small issues that need to be taken care of. You don't have to worry about that. So Jesus prepares in specific ways. And you know, I think that's important to do that, because if we prepare, that takes a lot of the anxiety out of Holy Week. If we are prepared, it takes a lot of anxiety about going into a situation which may be fraught with anxiety, certainly as Holy or Hell Week was for our Lord. And in many ways, preparation involved a lot of lead time. We remember that in Mark 8, while Jesus is still in Galilee, he says to the 12, we're going to Jerusalem, and we're going there so that I might die as a ransom for many. At that point, the disciples, who are led by Peter, rebel and say, you're not going to die. We don't want that to happen. And Jesus says to Peter, get thou behind me, Satan. Nevertheless, Jesus gives them advanced time so that they can think about what's going to happen in the future. He prepares his disciples not for simply a parade, but for what follows the parade. Jesus prepares them for the Passover of his own death. And I think advanced preparation, especially when we're looking at a situation which is fraught with danger or fear for us, is extremely important. I had a friend who was a lawyer, and he was very proud of his son, who was going to the same law school that he had gone to. But halfway through his career, his son bolted and left law school and told his father, I don't want to be a lawyer, I want to be a minister. He came to see me, and he said to me, you know, I should really hate you. I said, why? He said, maybe it was your bad influence that got my son to reconsider a career which was much better for him than being a minister. And he said, I tried to talk my son out of doing this. He said, why do you want to do this? Why don't you get through law school altogether and then make your decision? Why just leave law school halfway through it? And his son said to him, he said, Dad, I wanted to give you advance notice that I'm not going to be a lawyer. I just wanted to let you know, and I don't want you to spend all your money on that. And his father said, I'm not sure whether I want to spend money on you going to seminary. And the son said, that's okay. You don't have to. I'll do it on my own. I know this is not what you want for my life, and you're not responsible for this decision. And his father said to him, look, did you make this decision on your own, or were you badly advised by that Minister Graham over there? Were you badly advised to do that with your life? He said, no, this was a call. God's called my life to do this. But he had given his father advance notice of what he was about to do. And so I know, when his son finally graduated seminary, his father was on board. And his father could say, you know, I am so proud of you. I am so proud of you and the path that you're taking. And I didn't want you to do it, but you followed God's will. And by golly, I'm proud that you bucked me in order to do what God would have you do. Hey, my son's a pastor. I think preparation in advance is so important in so many aspects of our lives. This week we're going to be reading Atul Gawande's book on being mortal and what we need to say to people we love who are dying. And one of the things I think in reading that book that's important to understand is that people who are very, very ill need to prepare not only their family, but perhaps physicians as well, to say, at some point, I'm not going through any more treatments. At some point, I'm not going to take drugs that haven't even been named, they're so new, just to try to prolong my life. At some point, I'm going to opt for hospice care at home rather than another invasive surgery. I'm not going to do any more of that stuff. But what Gawande says is that we have to prepare people ahead of time. We have to make our needs known very, very clearly what we're going to do. And it's so interesting what science tells us, what sociologists tell us, that people who often opt for hospice care rather than the fourth or fifth or sixth treatment live longer than those who go the medical route and save hospice care for the last day or two of their lives. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell us about ourselves? What does that tell us about the purpose for our lives? But it's hard to prepare family, and it's also hard to stand up to physicians and say to a physician, no more, no mas, I'm done. Just get me to the hospice and I'll be fine. Just surround me with loved ones. That's all I need. I don't need to be surrounded by a ganglia of tubes. All I need to be surrounded by is the heart and the hands of people who raised me and loved me and whose love will never let me go. Preparing in advance. I knew a fellow who went for a job interview. And he thought he did pretty well, but the boss was a tough boss. So he said, I have another interview. It's going to be in 2 weeks, but I need to practice for this interview. He said to his wife, will you help me practice? And she said, what do I need to do? He said to her, just, can you make your voice a lot lower? Like you're a growling guy, you know, that you're an unfriendly, can you do that? And she said, well, I'll try, it's for the sake of, yes, it is, it's for the sake of my job interview. And he said, now I want you to ask these questions, which I think I will be asked, and ask them in a snarling and mean way. and see if I can stand up to that. So again, he's preparing for what him would be maybe a Gethsemane moment 2-3 weeks in advance. And then a week before the interview, having worn his wife out, he goes into the office where he had his first interview, and he just looks around the table and the chairs, and he remembers that the fellow who might hire him said, well, that was the chair of the guy I succeeded, and he was just a great man, and no one sits in that chair because it's almost like a holy chair in some ways. So at that second interview, having kind of scouted the surroundings, my friend stands up in the middle of the interview. He's about to make an important point, walks over to the holy chair, doesn't sit in it, but just kind of pats it, as if to say, I'm like your predecessor. I'm just as capable. And you know, he got the job. Preparation in advance for the tough things we're going through, whatever they are, whatever it is so important, and it's so biblical. Jesus says no one goes out to fight a battle without kind of having a battle plan. No one erects an Empire State Building without having an architect's plan. No one does that. Preparation is so important. We do that with God's blessing. We do that knowing that God has given us the gifts to prepare for whatever life throws at us. Finally, I've talked about preparing. I've talked about relating, first of all. And finally, I talk about consecrating. And that becomes critically important because Jesus rides that donkey and he's praised. Because he is a man of dignity. He knows who he is. He knows what he has to accomplish. And he is undeterred in what he does. And to be theological, that's why Scripture, particularly Matthew, which I haven't read, but that's why Scripture has people quoting the Old Testament during this period. That Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 118, he's fulfilling Zechariah 9, he's fulfilling a host of biblical quotations, and that buoys him because he consecrates himself to God, and he knows that what he's doing, as hard as it is God's will for his life. And he could take the easy way out. He could kind of run from what God had called him to do. But he knows, as tough as the way it is to Jerusalem and through Jerusalem and to the cross outside of Jerusalem, as tough as that is, it's God's will. And because it's God's will, everything will work out in the end. And you know, people look at us as Christians. And people in their living try to take the easy way out, you know. Let me not face life. Let me face life with a lot of drugs. Let me face life by cheating. Let me face life by not dealing with the issues in my life which need to be dealt with. Let me just kind of bypass the tough things in life. But when they see someone like Jesus just going right to the heart of the matter, what is their response? Praise. Their response is praise. In other words, to live a life like Jesus means that people will look at you and take their cues from you and say, I want to live that kind of life. Not a life of ease, not a life of pleasure, but a life of meaning that fears nothing that life might throw at us. Fears nothing. Goes through it on a donkey or whatever. That's what Jesus calls us to do and to live. And may we do it, because through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have that capacity. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.